All right, if you'll take your Bibles and be turning with me to the book of 1 Timothy. Book of 1 Timothy chapter 4. The title of my sermon this morning is The Doctrine of Demons. The Doctrine of Demons. Beginning in verse 1, we read, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer." We'll stop there for today. We'll have enough in these few verses to get us through this morning. Now, Todd brought out in our last sermon in this passage, or in this book, that the reason Paul wrote this letter was to tell the Ephesian church how they ought to behave in the house of God, right? And that is the overarching theme of the whole letter. That is really what the theme of the letter is, the purpose of the letter. But I'd say that a secondary overarching theme, which cannot be separated from that main theme in how to behave properly in the house of God, is how the church should identify and address false teachers and their heretical doctrine. Paul established that almost immediately in chapter 1, when he warned that certain persons within the church of Ephesus had swerved from these, speaking of the aim of their charge, which is love, that issued from a pure heart and a good conscience, they'd swerved from that, and they had wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding. Paul has spent the last couple of chapters giving the church there at Ephesus and Timothy tools for how to stamp out false teaching by setting a good foundation, by establishing godly men as elders and teachers. In chapter 4 here, he addresses the specific heretical doctrine that these false teachers had been spreading there in the church. Now, Paul spent the last chapter, chapter 3, providing instructions for how to choose church leaders, how to determine whether they were qualified. And he ended that section, again, as Todd covered, by stating that the church is a pillar and a buttress of the truth, and that the core of that truth is the mystery of godliness, which Paul goes on to explain is the gospel of Jesus. That is the foundation of truth, and that is the truth in which the church preserves and promotes. He begins here in our section to address the opponent to that essential truth about the church, though. He begins to address some of the specific false teachings which had been spread within the body here at Ephesus by these false teachers. And Paul is very blunt in this passage. He is very blunt about these false teachers. And really, that should come to no surprise to us, right? Paul is commonly, in his letters, blunt about false teachers and about heretical doctrine. For example, he wrote in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, he said, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting Him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed." Or, another way to translate that, let him be damned. Those are strong words. Was Paul mistaken in what he said there? Or did he mean that? Was he maybe a little harsh in that assessment of those false teachers and maybe kind of backtrack? Well, if he was harsh, if he did make a mistake, he made that wrong assessment again in the very next verse there in Galatians. In chapter 9, or verse 9, he followed that up by stating, "As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed." Same language. Same warning, same seriousness, same bluntness. Paul is very blunt when he addresses false teaching and heretical teachers. Why did Paul give such a strong warning there in Galatia, to the Galatian church? And why is he giving such a strong warning here in our passage, though? Well, because the very gospel has been compromised. A false gospel was being preached, and therefore souls were at stake. And there's nothing more serious than that. Nothing seemed to bother Paul in his letters more than that. A false gospel being preached, a heretical gospel. And nothing should have been bothered him more than that, really. I'd say that Paul's priorities were exactly where they needed to be, in the fact that that did bother him so much. So with that in mind, Paul makes clear in this passage that the gospel is at stake in the church at Ephesus. It is at stake because of these false teachers and what they were teaching. And as we will see, these false teachers, they were promoting doctrine that demanded a person have faith in their own works instead of faith in Christ alone. And that is a false gospel. Amen. That is a different gospel. Now, before Paul dives into the meat of this passage, he tells Timothy and the church here in verse 1 that they should not be shocked that the gospel is under attack. He states that the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith. The Spirit here, obviously, is the Holy Spirit. So Paul is saying, hey, look, Timothy, Ephesus, those there in the church, the Holy Spirit has expressly said this would happen. The Holy Spirit has been clear that this would happen. Now, we can't be dogmatic of when Paul is stating that the Spirit expressly said this, or what he's specifically referring to, because he doesn't tell us, but he's likely reminding Timothy, and more so the church there at Ephesus, how he had warned them the last time that he had saw the elders at Ephesus. If you recall in Acts 20, Paul was making his way back to Rome. And he knows as he's going to Rome that he's likely going to be arrested. He's going to be persecuted. And so as he comes close to Ephesus, he calls the elders of the church to meet him for what he fears will be the last time he will see them. And then among other things that he spoke to them about and warned them about, and he told them this in verse 28. He said, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which He obtained with His own blood." And he said this, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." And then he said this, "And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." That's the warning he gave to the church at Ephesus before he left back in Acts chapter 20. And it's very likely that's exactly what he's referencing here when he says the Spirit warned of this. The Spirit has expressly said this would happen. Paul knew this would happen because the Spirit had made it very clear to him, and he had then warned them of this, and now he's reminding them again of that warning. As Timothy is reminded of this, I can't help but think, you know, kind of put myself in his shoes in some ways. As he's being reminded of this, it's likely that he remembered that prophecy, or he knew of it. But it's possible that he had been taken by surprise as he had gone to Ephesus and he had been preaching to Ephesus and working there at Ephesus, that he's taken by surprise to some extent to how deep this heresy had run and how quickly it had come to the church there at Ephesus. I mean, not only is this just a few decades removed from Christ's ascension, this was a church that Paul had spent a significant time with. They had had a solid foundation built for them through his ministry. I mean, about as solid as you could have built for you, right? But still, gross error had crept in. It had come for Ephesus despite that solid foundation. And it had crept up and inside from the church. Now, the phrase here, later times, is one that has caused a little confusion. I hope that we've kind of fleshed that out enough and we've come to an understanding of what that is. But just to make sure that we're on the same page, it appears here in this passage almost as if Paul is saying that this is going to happen in the future. That this is something maybe that the church there doesn't even need to worry about. That this is something that will happen in the future, as way in the future, right before Jesus is about to return. At later times. That's what we often, those latter days, those later times. It's for some reason what we commonly associate with that term. And while Paul is saying that in some sense, some will depart from the faith at that time, he's not excluding the church at Ephesus here from this promise. Later times, those last days, is a common reference in Scripture, specifically in the New Testament, to just referencing the time after Christ's ascension all the way to the time of His return. Essentially, it's referencing the entirety of the church age. So this warning, or this reality of this false doctrine, this falling away, that some will depart from the faith, it applied to Ephesus, as well as future churches, which include our own, and every other church until Jesus returns. To depart from the faith here is to abandon the Christian faith. It is to abandon the true gospel of Jesus. It goes without saying, this was a very serious situation, right? That is a very serious thing. To depart or to fall away here, it gives the idea of being eternally separated from God. Which again, you cannot get more serious than that. Now listen. This does not mean that someone walks away from Christianity and becomes an atheist or becomes a Muslim. Or it doesn't just mean that. Let me put it that way. It doesn't just mean that someone, they've been in the church, they've proclaimed salvation, or they've proclaimed faith in Christ, and then one day they just wake up and they decide they want to become an atheist, or they want to follow in the footsteps of Muhammad and become a Muslim. It certainly includes those individuals, that they can be part of this group, but it's not restricted to them. Let me explain. It also includes those who still claim to follow Christ. They still call themselves Christians, but they have abandoned the true faith. They have abandoned the true gospel and are following a false gospel. Paul says that's not a true gospel, right? That's not a gospel. There is no other gospel. That's what he told the Galatian church. That's not really a gospel at all. And I know that's what Paul is saying here, because that's exactly what was going on within the church at Ephesus. That's exactly what he is about to address. People that are still calling themselves Christians, still preaching in the name of Christ, but they are preaching a false gospel. And these are those who he talks about, who he's mentioning, have departed from the faith or have caused others to depart from the faith. And we'll get to that soon. Let me say this also. Paul here, in saying that they have departed from the faith, is not declaring that these have lost their salvation because they've departed from the faith. To begin with, Paul is crystal clear in so many places that true believers are kept by the Holy Spirit. He told the same church in a previous letter to them, "In Him, Jesus, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promise, Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory." There's no way that we can be sealed by the Almighty, by the Holy Spirit, as a guarantee of our salvation until we require it, but still lose it. It just can't happen. Further, though, the faith here in this passage, in this verse, is not possessive of the individual. Meaning that Paul didn't say they abandoned their faith. He said they abandoned the faith. These are those whom the writer of Hebrews referred to when he stated that they went out from us because they were not of us. They were never true believers. They were part of the seed Jesus referred to in the parable of the sower that fell everywhere but the good ground. This group that Paul is speaking of here in Ephesus specifically, they seem to be part of that group in that parable that fell in the soil which had no depth. And so they fell away because they had no root. And where does our root come from? From the true gospel through the Word of God, right? That is the root of true salvation. Paul goes on here in verse 1 to state that they departed because they devoted themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. Now let's be honest. As we read through that, as I read through it to begin with, and as we read back over that again, as I just said that, that's probably not something that we think of when we think of a church, right? A church of Jesus. The church at Ephesus, an early, strong church that Paul had founded, that he had ministered to for years. To think of something deceitful, that deceitful spirits and teachings of demons was being taught in this church is not something that really is going to come right to our mind, right? That's something that we would probably think of the church of Satan. And there is a church of Satan, right? I mean, that's something that we would think of coming out of that church or that group. This teachings of demons. But as we will soon see, this was something that was being taught there at the church at Ephesus. First, though, before we get there, those who had departed here, they had devoted themselves to this teaching. This wasn't just some passing fad for them. They didn't just hear it, thought it was fun to listen to, or that it was kind of okay, and then they went to another, they went back to truth, they went back to what they knew was right. No, they had devoted themselves to this teaching. They committed to it. They were so committed that according to one commentator, it could be said that they were addicted to this teaching, to this doctrine of demons. Yes, Paul says that deceitful spirits were there, but the language indicates this was purposeful dedication to this false teaching. That these had fallen away and that they were purposefully dedicating themselves to this false teaching. These men and women were intentional in their rebellion to God in following these false teachers and this heretical doctrine. The teaching they followed contradicted the Word of God, so they should have known better. I mean, they had the Word of God. They could check it. They should have checked it. They should have been like the Bereans, but they didn't. And it's because likely they thought they knew better. They thought that what they heard from the false teachers was something better than what they heard from God's actual Word. Now, as I said before, they very well might have been led astray because they had no root in God's Word, right? When there is no depth to a person's profession, then it is easy to be led astray and to be tossed to and fro from every wind of doctrine. But that's still no excuse. They had no excuse here. No one will stand in front of God one day and get a pass because they were led astray by a false teacher. Those in Israel who they crucified Christ, they're not going to be able to stand in front of God one day and say, we did that because our leaders told us to. No, they will be damned eternally because of their sin. They have a responsibility, and the same goes for those that followed this false teaching, then went off into heretical doctrine. They could not blame the teacher. They had their own blame. And again, they did it purposefully. That said, as we get into verse 2, Paul does give credit where credit is due. He clearly states that those who departed from the faith here, they did so through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. And Paul here, he's referring to these false teachers. Presumably, elders within the church. These elders had caused some to depart from the faith through their teaching. Teaching that Paul has just called demonic. This is important because Paul states in verse 2 that their consciences are seared. These teachers. Paul could be saying in that this is something similar to what he talks about when he's speaking of a rebellious society in Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1:18, he states that a rebellious society, they suppress the truth. And it's as the idea that their conscience is seared because it has become numb to sin due to being exposed to it so often and because of their just absolute disregard for what is right. So their conscience just is seared. Evil things, bad things continue to happen. They continue to be a part of it and their conscience is just not bothered by it because it's just become part of normal life and something that they accept and want even. Here in our passage though, to be seared is likely more akin to a master putting a brand on his slave to mark him as his own. Paul is likely stating here then that these false teachers of demonic doctrines are doing so. They're teaching these things, these demonic doctrines, purposefully because they've been marked by their master Satan. Their conscience has been seared in that sense. That's why Paul here, he calls them liars. They were hypocrites. The literal translation here, it could be hypocritical lie speakers. To be a hypocrite, you have to pose as something you're not, right? You're putting on a show, you're playing a part. And you know you're playing that part. It's not something you're doing by accident. But you are doing your best to convince those around you, to convince others that that's who you really are. That part you're playing is the true you. So these these men and women, they posed as teachers of true biblical doctrine, all the while knowing that they were not truly dedicated to God, but instead to their father, their master, Satan. They followed their father, Satan, who himself poses as an angel of light. So what was this demonic doctrine which they were teaching? Well, if I were to give it a broad description of these heresies, I would say that these false teachers, they denied the goodness of God and they distorted the Word of God. That's essentially what they're doing. These core errors, they go all the way back to the garden. The serpent deceived Eve by distorting God's Word. And one way in which he distorted God's Word was to challenge whether God's commands were actually good for Adam and Eve, were good for Eve specifically as he talked to her. The serpent told Eve this. He said, speaking of the tree and eating of the tree, he said, "You shall not surely die." This is right after Eve had just said that God had told them that if they ate of the tree, they would surely die. And the serpent responds, "You shall not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." See, the serpent there, he gave some truth. Their eyes would be open, knowing good and evil, but it was mixed with all kinds of error. He distorted God's Word. And he directly challenged God's Word and God's intentions. Specifically, the goodness that God had intended for His creation through His words. These false teachers, they were teaching the doctrine of their father Satan. Specifically, these false teachers were promoting asceticism. This doctrine that you must abstain from any worldly or material pleasure in order to truly please God. And they're all forms of asceticism. It can go from just one thing to all kinds of things. Some people take it as far as nothing in this world. No material thing is good. It's all sin. And we just need to reject it all and live miserable lives because that's what God expects of us. And that's how we are truly dedicated to God and show that we know and please God. But these teachers, they were pretty specific as to what they were proclaiming, this asceticism that they were promoting. They were forbidding marriage, and they were requiring that Christians abstain from certain foods. We don't know which foods, and we don't know exactly why they were forbidding marriage, but the important thing is that they were making this requirement necessary for true faith. They were making it necessary for salvation. They weren't just suggesting these things. They weren't mimicking Paul when he said that he wished that all had the gift of singleness like him. Or when Paul had stated that a Christian should be mindful of what they eat so that they don't make a brother or sister stumble. No, these teachers, they were forbidding marriage. And they were requiring abstinence from certain foods. To abstain here is the same language that Paul uses elsewhere in the New Testament when he told believers to abstain from fornication, to abstain from the desires of the flesh, to abstain from every other form of evil. That's strong language. It's more of a suggestion, right? It's a command. That Paul is not suggesting that we abstain from fornication. He's not suggesting that we abstain from evil desires or desires of the flesh. No, he's commanding that we do that. That's exactly what these teachers are doing here. They're making it a test of faith as to whether these believers in Ephesus or whether these professing Christians in Ephesus are truly believers. They must do these things is what these teachers are promoting. So Paul counters that. He counters that by appealing to creation. He goes all the way back to creation. Now, Paul doesn't directly address the false teaching of forbidding marriage here. He seems to jump right into this abstaining from foods. And there's probably a couple of reasons for that. One reason, possibly, is that he will address marriage and remarriage to some extent in the very next chapter. He's going to speak on it. Second, he's already implicitly established that marriage is okay by speaking about it in the qualifications of the elders and the deacons, and also by referencing the union between Adam and Eve in the garden back in chapter 2. I mean, in doing so, he's implicitly implied and stated that marriage is good and okay. The third reason, and this is probably more of Jacob's opinion than what anything that's coming out of Paul saying this in the book, but it seems that forbidding marriage was just such a gross misinterpretation of Scripture that Paul almost felt like he didn't even need to address it directly. Address it head on. I know that Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians that he wished all were like him and were single, but Paul was not saying in that because he thought marriage was wrong. That's not why he said that. He's not even saying that because he thought marriage was inferior to being single in all ways. Again, I know Todd has already taught on this, but Paul was just comparing the two in their ability to be dedicated to the service of God. That's what he's comparing in singleness versus marriage in that passage. The truth is that God created men and women to be together. He established that simple and core truth in creation. Marriage is good for most men and most women for a number of different reasons, and God gave it to us as a gift. Paul knew that. And that's something, and there's nothing in his writings to suggest otherwise, to suggest he thought differently than that. In fact, there's plenty that he wrote about marriage to show he knew its value. He knew that God had established it as a gift for us. Here, though, Paul states, as he kind of moves forward from the idea of forbidding marriage, and he states that these foods, which these false teachers were forbidding, they were foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. That's really a mouthful, that proclamation there. So let's kind of break that down some. Paul draws attention to begin with to God as creator here. We know from Genesis that God created, when He created the earth, He looked down at it and He declared that it was good. Obviously, when the fall happened, sin entered the earth and it was no longer perfect in the way that God created it. But although sin started to cause death in the earth, there's still an inherent goodness in God's creation which He gave to man for our enjoyment. God speaks to this when He came to Peter in a dream in Acts 10. It was there that God confirmed to Peter that he was no longer under those Old Testament dietary laws. God told Peter specifically, what God has made clean, do not call common. I mean, don't reject it. It's not something to stay away from or to call unclean any longer. It is okay to enjoy. A couple of things about this before I move on. It is wrong to overindulge or to indulge in everything that God has created and justify it using this verse. You can do that. Well, God created everything for our good, so we can just have as much as we want of it and have it, anything that we want. All things must be in moderation. And just because God created it, and it is good for us in some form or fashion, it does not mean that it is good for us in the form or fashion that we actually partake of it. Doesn't mean that we can ingest or abuse anything that we want just because it's natural or God created it. Also, God was not telling Peter in Acts there, Acts 10, and Paul is not telling Timothy in the Ephesians here that it's wrong to abstain from certain foods if you choose to. If you decide to go on a diet so to lose weight, you're not sinning. Just in general, you're not anyways. There may be something about that diet, I guess, that it could be sinful, but just going on a diet is not sinning. If you decide that you don't like the taste of fish, it's not sinful for you to not eat fish. You might be weird, but you're not sinning. What is sinful is if you believe that eating fish is a sin and that you have to refrain from eating fish in order to please God, in order to further your salvation or to be saved. Or if you require that of others, that is also wrong. And that's exactly what these false teachers were doing. What is ironic about this is that it appears back in chapter 1 that these false teachers had a problem themselves with abusing alcohol and with sexual immorality. Yet they were forbidding their followers to abstain from certain foods and to keep from marrying, which we've seen in 1 Corinthians is essential to abstaining from sexual immorality, right? So they were themselves partaking in sexual immorality and they were demanding that their followers not do what they needed, one thing that is essential and helpful in abstaining from that sin, from sexual immorality, and that is to be married. Paul doesn't just say here, though, that these things are good, that this food is good. He goes on to say that they are to be received with thanksgiving. It is important, then, that we thank God for the things that He has given to us to enjoy. It's no accident that we see on multiple occasions in the Gospels Jesus lifts up his head and pray before eating to thank his heavenly Father for the meal he's about to partake or about to distribute. We don't just pray before meals because it's a tradition or it's a ritual that we think we have to go through. That's not why we pray before meals. There is real purpose in our prayers before our meals. We pray so that we acknowledge and praise the one who blessed us with our food, who is giving us our daily bread. Listen, giving thanks for our meals is important. Again, beyond just traditional ritual. We need to be intentional about it. I'll be the first to admit there are times when I get down and get ready to eat and I've got Abigail screaming or Micah trying to eat or you know me just starving to death and I'm wanting to get to my food and I just say a quick prayer, thank you, Lord, for our food. And I'm not saying that that's necessarily always wrong, but I should be better. I need to be more intentional in my thankfulness to God for my food, for the food that He's provided for us. And our children need to see and hear that from us as well. Now, who can give such thanks, though? Who can give thankfulness to our Savior for the blessings that He's given to us? Well, Paul states those who believe and know the truth are those who can give thanks. What truth? Well, Paul could be speaking about a couple of things. He could be saying that those who believe and know the truth about creation, which he's just talked about, they know that God created these things for our good and for our enjoyment. And so those are those who can properly give thanks because they know that truth, that God is Creator. But more likely, Paul is speaking about that core truth of the gospel of Jesus. Only those who believe and know the truth of Jesus can properly give thanks for the blessings received from God. Further, only those who believe and know the truth of Jesus want to give proper thanks to God, right? In verse 4, Paul continues his defense here with reference to creation, and he just builds on his previous point by stating that everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. Again, though Paul is not calling, I'll just briefly remind, he's not calling us to abuse what God has created to get some twisted pleasure out of it. And he's not saying that if you reject it or reject an offer for a piece of cake that you've sinned because you've got bad cholesterol and you shouldn't have that cake, that you're not sinning. And that's not what Paul's saying. The point is that this must not be a test of faith. This must not be something that you require for salvation or require others for salvation. All things are created good and we enjoy them if partaken of properly. Paul wraps up this section then by stating that what God has made is holy by the Word of God and prayer. Now, to be holy is to be set apart. If those who know and believe the truth concerning Jesus give thanks through prayer and through the Word of God for His creation, specifically here for food, then it is set apart in that sense for the service of God. It is made holy in that sense. Not that it has some magical powers and that our prayers have some give it some magical property that makes our food better or righteous. But if we are eating it for the glory of God and we are giving proper thanks for it, then the energy and the pleasure that we get from doing that, from eating it, are done so in the service of God. And in that sense, it is set apart. It is holy. And there is something impossible for the unbeliever, or that is something impossible for the unbeliever to do, as they're unable to be thankful to God. That's why we're told that the plowing of the wicked is sinful, right? That even a normal act by an unbeliever is not done for the glory of God. Plowing in and of itself is not wicked, but they're not doing it for the glory of God. So it is wicked. Those who know the truth and believe the truth are able to give thanks properly and are able to eat and give glory to God even in our eating. So I know this is kind of a short passage. Let me offer a few practical things for us to consider, a few things to consider as we close this, these few verses and what we've kind of learned from it, or hope we've learned from it. To begin with, and there's several, but to begin with, heresy is demonic. It is. There's no way around it. Heresy is demonic. Satan is the father of lies. The medium through which this error is spread most often, this demonic teaching, this heresy, is through human lips. And it's usually spread by willing participants But don't lose sight of the fact that we are not contending against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the rulers of this present darkness, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. We're battling a spiritual battle. Heresy is a spiritual battle. We need to be careful in our evaluation of that. We need to be careful because we need to be like the good, like the Bereans. We need to be invested in the Word of God. We need to know how to see doctrine, how to point out doctrine, heretical doctrine. But we also need to be careful in our evaluation in the sense that not every difference between churches is heretical. Just because another church is somewhat different from us or differs a little on a point of doctrine from us does not mean that that doctrine is inherently heretical. It is possible to disagree with a church about something in Scripture and it not be a point of breaking fellowship, a point in which they're heretical and that what they're teaching is demonic. It may just be a different interpretation of a hard passage. One may believe in the head covering, one may not. That's not heretical teaching either way. That core truth needs to, what we need to really get to the truth of, or get to the core of, is whether or not it is a false gospel. That is what Paul is preaching against. That what is what he calls heretical doctrine, the teaching of demons. When it is a false gospel, when it is a different gospel, then that is at the point where we break fellowship. That is the point to where we speak against it. We talk against it. We reject it. But outside of something to that extent, we may be able to disagree, agree to disagree. And let's be careful about calling another church a false church or a heretical church just because they've got something somewhat different than we do. It is also possible, I'll say this, for a man to preach a heretical doctrine at one point, a demonic doctrine, and for him to come out of that. We need to pray for those that are in that false teaching. Pray that God shows them the truth, rephrase that. Pray that God bears on them the weight of the truth, the weight of what God's His truth is, and that they are being heretical and they are being demonic in their teaching, and that He saves them and brings them out of that. Asceticism obviously is wrong. It's legalistic. Asceticism, anything that we believe is keeping us saved or making us saved because of our acts, because of something that we're giving up in order to be more righteous, to be more godly, that's wrong. It's legalistic. We need to steer away from that. That said, this concept is probably pretty foreign to us, I would imagine. As a modern Western culture, we don't really practice asceticism a lot. We probably struggle on the other side of that more, right? We struggle more with the seeking pleasure too much. That's also the other side of the ditch that we need to be careful of. Just because Paul doesn't directly address that here, it is the other side of the ditch for asceticism, and we can go into just as much error, just as much sin in that side of the ditch as well. We do, though, we should enjoy the things that God has created for us. God has given us His creation to enjoy, and as long as we do that in the proper way, as long as we do that in moderation, as long as we enjoy it in the way that God intended, then there's nothing wrong with that, and we should do that. That includes foods and includes marriage. We should be thankful in those blessings, though, right? Paul is very clear about that. Thankful to the giver of these blessings. It was important enough for Paul to mention twice in these five verses to be thankful. That's an essential part of enjoying these blessings. If we are not thankful for these blessings, then we're really no different than an unbeliever. We're no different than those who are walking around and have no care for what God has done for us. Lastly, and let me stress this, if this error, this type of error, this doctrine of demons, if a doctrine of demons, a false gospel, can come into and be part of the church at Ephesus, it can happen here at Northport Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. We need to be able to detect that error as a church and as individual members. Let me stress again, I'm not talking about detecting whether a person believes in the head covering or not, but those core central truths of the gospel itself. Let us not be arrogant. Let us not think that we've got it all figured out, that we cannot make an error, that something cannot rise from among us. It can. It happened at the Church of Ephesus, and again, they had one of the greatest foundations you can have. It can certainly happen here, so we need to be vigilant. We need to be guarded. We need to guard the gospel. Enjoy the gospel, guard the gospel. Stand with me.